in response to our singing, let us turn to 1 Samuel chapter 22 as we hear the word of God, as God speaks to us in his word. We'll remain standing if you can, and we're going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 22. We're going to start reading in verse 6 of 1 Samuel chapter 22. People of God, this is the word of your Lord. When Saul heard that David and the man who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob. And they all came to the king, and Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' He answered, 'Here I am, my lord.' Then Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?' So Ahimelech answered the king and said, 'And who among all of your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing to all this, little or much.' And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.' Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me.' But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and kill the priests.' So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. So David said to Abiathar, 'I knew that day when Doeg Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be saved.'" This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Glorious God, we pray that you touch our hearts, that you enliven our hearts, revive us as we hear from you this morning. For us, in Jesus' name, we all say, Amen. You may be seated. You all have heard the saying, desperate times call for desperate measures. Well, Saul is pretty desperate here in chapter 22. And he was so desperate that, and he's so trying to hold to everything he had, even though God had told him that wasn't his anymore, that he is going to do unthinkable things to be able to solve the problem that he thinks he has. So in this chapter, Saul is experiencing the descent into the grave that those who turn their backs on God and on whom God turns his back experience. Now, how do we get here? How do we get this point here in chapter 22? As you remember, back all the way back in chapter 8, the people said that God wasn't a good king enough for them anymore. That they wanted a king that would be to them just like the kings of the nations were to the nations out there. So Saul was given to them by the hand of God, and Saul became exactly what the people asked for, a king just like the kings of the nations. Because of that, God told Saul, that someone else would become the king of Israel. So God chose David to be the king after his own heart, though David himself wouldn't ascend to the throne for another decade or so after he was anointed in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. David struck an allegiance with Jonathan. They're best friends, and they're bound by covenant to do no harm to each other and to preserve their families. And that was another element that caused then Saul to become paranoid about what David was going to do to him, a contrary to fact reaction to all that was going around Saul. So Saul became paranoid and so intent on holding on to what God had already said he couldn't hold on to, that he's willing to do whatever it takes to get rid of David. He thinks that if he can just get rid of David, that he'll be able to hold on to the king, to the throne of Israel, that things are going to be just fine. And for the rest of his life, Saul makes his life purpose to eliminate David and anything related to David. That's how we get to chapter 22, the verses that we just read here. Saul is descending into the grave. This is a phrase that we find in Proverbs chapter 9, where the latter portion of that chapter speaks of this seductress woman who stands in the tall space and calls for the naive man to come to her house. As the man is just going, supposedly on his own, doing his own thing, this woman calls him in, and he naively goes there, and she offers all kinds of things to him, and he accepts the offer, but when he goes in, he just goes down to the grave to partake of a banquet in the grave. That's true of all the attractions of this world. They look like a seductive woman calling us in, offering all kinds of things. And yet, what we experience when we answer to that call is a descent into the grave. And all that we enjoy is a banquet in the grave. So picture that in your mind, the idea of having a dinner with the bones in the cemetery. That's as attractive as the world can be to a Christian. That's the best the world can offer to us, is a banquet in the grave. Saul accepted the invitation for this banquet, and we read about this here in chapter 22. And Saul then becomes a murderous king. That's his purpose in life, to murder David and to murder anybody that has anything to do with David. And we see here that the murderous king is a pouting king. If you look at verses 6 through 8, there we see Saul sitting under a tree with his spear in his hand and between his legs, his servants around him, and he's pouting. This is a very unflattering and pathetic picture of Saul. Can you picture in your mind's eye there, him sitting there pouting, trying to guilt his servants into doing what he wants? He's doing here in verses 6 through 8 a routine that we are all too familiar with. Do you know what Saul's routine here is? Is the poor me routine. As a matter of fact, he even tells the servants that one of the reasons he's pouting is because they don't feel sorry for him. No, his son, he says, betrayed him, which he didn't. David has betrayed him, which he didn't. And he says, don't you feel sorry for me, servants? Look at my big lip. Should you feel sorry for me? And he's playing that poor me routine that we are all too familiar with. So the murderous king here is a pouting king. But there's more. The murderous king is also an unreasonable king. In verses 9 through 16... we have this mentioning by Doeg that the priests gave David food and inquired of the Lord for David, which we saw a couple of chapters ago. It's true that the priests gave David food, but it's not true that he inquired from the Lord for David. And also remember that David was coming, according to David's word, on the king's mission. So the priest had no reason not to feed David. But notice that in verses 9 through 16, Saul at no point questions Doeg's story. There was no investigation. There was no thinking, you know, Doeg is saying that this is what the priests are doing, but these priests have been loyal to me from the very beginning. They've been loyal to me all times. This is, doesn't seem right that they would go against me in this situation. The first thing that Saul does as he hears his stories is to summon the priests and accuse them of treason. The murderous king is also an unreasonable king. In verses 14 through 16, the priests demonstrate to Saul that he has no reason to kill them. He says, here, isn't David your son-in-law? Doesn't he do what you tell him to do? Isn't he respected all over Israel? Should you kill us? Yes. Reason left Saul because he accepted the invitation for a banquet in the grave. The pleasures of this world were more tantalizing for him than following God himself. And we all know that. We tend to say, shame on you, Saul. You're a bad boy. And yet, we're more like Saul, as we're going to see a little later, than we are willing to admit. So, the priest demonstrates to Saul that he has no reason to kill them. But Saul is so blinded by hatred toward David that he only sees and hears what he wants. That's the only thing that he does and hears is what he wants. Nothing else. Now, let me ask you honestly. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to do anything. But think about it. And think about it honestly. Is Saul's tactics your tactics in dealing with people? Are you a pouting, unreasonable person who is so blinded by what it is that you want in this world that you deal with people like Saul does or did? With Saul, it only led to murder. And we're going to see in a moment, it led to at least 85 priests being murdered and an entire village wiped out just because he wanted to hold on to his hatred, to his bitterness. His bitterness is so precious to him that he was willing to just sacrifice everything around him so that somehow he would be revenged by that. That's what we find here in the murderous king. We also see here in this chapter that the murderous king doesn't have a following. Look at what he says in verse 16 and 17. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell me. But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. So Saul gives the order, kill the priests. And no sane Israelite obeyed the order. The murderous king doesn't have a following. Now Saul is not just like the kings of the nations. Saul is the king of the nations. Israel no longer follows him. The people of God no longer follows him. But there's one here who does. Doeg. Do you notice how often in this chapter and in previous chapters, Doeg is referred to Doeg, the Edomite? It's not really Doeg. It's always Doeg, the Edomite. Why? The scriptures are showing to us that he's not an Israelite. He is of the nations. And when a command goes from the murderous king, the only one who answers is the nations because he is a king of the nations. So Doeg goes and kills. So the murderous king does what murderous kings do. He kills by the hand of Doeg in verses 18 through 19. In one fell swoop, Saul destroys the man who God appointed to speak to him on behalf of the people. In one fell swoop, 85 priests, the man who had been appointed by God to intercede for the nation before God, they are destroyed. And Saul was holding on to his hatred and bitterness so much that he thought it would be better to eliminate God from the land than to repent from his bitterness. And we sometimes do that too. We hold on to our sins so closely that we're more willing to destroy everything around us than to repent from our bitterness. His hatred and greed were so great that he attempted to eliminate God from the midst of the people because he thought that would bring him some sense of revenge. How often do we do that, people, God? We decide to punish people around us just for revenge. Somehow, if we destroy that person, we're going to feel all better. And it's never the case. Now, in a very real way, the death of the 85 priests and the destruction of Nob was the responsibility of David. Remember when he came before the priests of Nob? He lied to them. He said, no, I'm here. The king sent me. It's okay for you to minister to me. The king sent me. He didn't really think beyond himself when he went to Nob and lied to Ahimelech about being on a mission for the king. And in verse 22, David knew that he was responsible. It's important for us to remember that our actions and our non-actions always have consequences. That we need to think through what we do, and we need to think through what we don't do. Here, David thought that this little lie would not hurt anybody. It would just get him some bread, we'd get him a sword, we'd get him a prayer, and it would be sent his way. And that little lie killed close to over 300 people, if you count the people in the village of Nob. Our actions have consequences. Our non-actions have consequences as well. But look at David's reaction to the killing of the priests. Look at verses 20 through 23. Now, one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. You see the difference in between David and Saul? Saul is presented with the facts, and he's so in love with his bitterness that he discards the facts and kills the priests. David is presented with the facts. What does he do? I repent. It was my fault. Forgive me. And then he gives retribution to Abiathar. Stay with me, and I will preserve you. Even more, if you turn to Psalm 52 for a moment, there we have the full record of David's reaction to the killing of the priests. Look at Psalm 52. The title says, to the chief musician, a contemplation of David, when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. And what we see here first is that in David's reaction to the killing of the priests is the indictment of Saul himself. In verses 1 through 4, David says, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. Saul is the mighty man, at least he thinks he is, who rebels against the goodness of God here. And he issues devouring words here. His words devour literally all the priests of Nob and the people of Nob because he loved his bitterness. And his bitterness spewed out of him on the priests and devoured them. And that's true of those who love their sin more than they love the goodness of God. And David tells us in verses 5 through 7 that God does not go easy on people who, like Saul, are consumed with themselves. Look at verses 5 through 7. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. And then if you look there, if you have your Bibles open, you can see that little word Selah there at the end. There's indication that, and we already have that in verse 3 as well, indication that God wants his people to pause and think about what he just said. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. God shall likewise destroy you forever. Whoa. That is the result of hatred and bitterness toward other people. Where you let that devour people, God will let you be. You don't want to be let be, people. You don't want God to leave you to yourself. You don't want that to be your experience. You want to hold on to the goodness of the Lord. The true king, unlike Saul, trusts in the Lord. Look at verses 8 and 9. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I'll praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. Now, David was no saint. You all know that, right? David was no saint. He had all kinds of issues, but he also believed that God was who he said he was in the Bible. And he believed that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. See that in verses 8 and 9. David is thankful for the providence of God instead of trying to fight it. Saul spent the rest of his life fighting the providence of God. David says, I trust in you, in verse 9. I'll praise you forever for you, what you have done. Instead of fighting the providence of God, David thanks the Lord for his providence. But here in the story of Saul, we don't just find a contrast between Saul and David. We also find King Saul pointing us to King Jesus. And he does that in two ways. King Saul points us to King Jesus by showing us what Jesus is not. That's one thing that Saul does for us. And another thing that Saul does for us is that he points us to King Jesus by helping us see that we are a lot like Saul and therefore need Jesus. So King Saul points us to Jesus by showing what Jesus is not. In Saul, we see a king that was marked by selfishness. He was going to get what he thought was his no matter what. He thought, I deserve this. I'm going to do whatever it is. Doesn't matter that God said that's not for me. It's mine. I'm going to do whatever it takes to get it. I don't care what the Lord says. Utter selfishness. In Christ, we see a king who is the ultimate model of selflessness. Remember Gethsemane, when Christ comes and brings Peter, John, and James to pray with him, and he says, he leaves them over here, a stone's throw away, and he goes up and he prays to his Father, and he says, remember what his prayer is? Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. Here we have God the Son praying to the Father. God the Son has all the right in the world to say, you know what? I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to go be separated from you. I'm not going to, as a man, suffer on the cross. These people are sinful people. They got in this trouble themselves. They should do something to get out of it. I don't have to. Jesus could rightfully have done that. But what did he do? He went to the cross. He drank the cup. He drank the cup. Selflessly. And that's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It's really easy to picture Saul pouting in our heads. I think it's virtually impossible to picture Jesus pouting in our heads. Because the scriptures paint such a different picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So King Saul points us to Jesus by showing that Jesus, what Jesus is not. But King Saul also points us to Jesus by helping us see that we are a lot like Saul and therefore need Jesus. Very few people naturally identify themselves with the bad guy in the stories, right? Even in the story of Zorro, I don't know if you, or as you Americans think of him, the Lone Ranger, which is the American version of the Zorro story. Do you remember the story? He's a outlaw, right? He's a bandit. He's a thief, or Robin Hood. Yet, even the bad guy in that story is supposed to be the good guy, right? I've never talked to any kid that we watched Zorro growing up in Brazil a lot. I never, in playing Zorro, I never saw a kid that would willingly say, "I want to be that Mexican guy that's always against Zorro." Nobody wanted to be that guy because he was not the hero of the story. The truth is that in most stories in the Bible, our natural identification should be with the bad guy. Think of the story of David and Goliath. How many of you have identified yourself with Goliath? I want to be Goliath. Children, when you grow up, I hope you're just like Goliath. We always want to be David, right? We're going to slay our giants. And yet, if we actually let the Bible speak, the Bible never identifies us with David. The passage is never about us being Davids and slaying the Goliaths. Do you know who we are in that passage? We are the cowering crowd. That's our part. We are the cowering crowd. So, in the Bible, most of the time, we are identified with the bad guy. Look at Saul and tell me you can't see yourself in him. So let me, some of the things that we saw here in this chapter, see if you can't see yourself in that. Selfishly seeking what you want. Ever done that? Take your pulse. If there is one, you've done this. Okay? Selfishly seeking what you want. Never mind that God already said he wasn't for you. Emotionally manipulating people in order to get what you want. Ever done that? Parents? All day long, I do stuff for you, children. I fold your clothes. I wipe your boogers from the wall. I do all these things all day long, and this is how you pay me back. Emotionally manipulating people in order to get what you want. Refusing to listen to reasonable explanation why things aren't really the way you think they are. Have you ever done that? I'm right. Do not bother me with the facts. I am right. No matter what you say, this is how we're going to take it. How about killing people? And I said, oh, no, Pastor, that one I can't identify. That one, I've never done it. That's just for Saul. Have you ever been angry at anybody? So killing people with self-righteous anger in our hearts. We are a lot more like Saul than what we would like to acknowledge. And because of that, we need what Saul needed. And that is the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. One last passage. You turn to Ephesians chapter 2 just for a moment. We're essentially going to read it together. Because we're like Saul, we need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on us. Ephesians 2, starting verse 1. And you, that's all of us here, you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Not somebody out there, us. You, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. There's no exception. All of us in this room, whether we are regenerated in the womb, whether we regenerated in the first week of life, whether we are regenerated, born again in the 80th year of life, we are all those who are the children of darkness, who walk according to the prince of the power of this world, who are disobedient, who fulfill the desires of the flesh. That's who we are. That's how naturally we are. This is Saul. We are Saul. This is who we are. And then we have these glorious words. Almost every time you find these two words in Paul's writings, just underline, stop and pray, praise the Lord for them. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then Paul, he just can't contain himself, so he has to introduce this out of place. By grace you've been saved. He couldn't wait. By grace you've been saved. You are this natural Saul who wants to murder everybody, who is just about bitterness and hatred, but by grace you've been saved. That's all of us here who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. So if you think that this is good, that knowing that your sins have been forgiven, knowing that the grace of God receives you as you are, knowing that you don't have to work up to a place where God can love you, that he loves you in your Saulness, if there's such a word. He loves you in your sins, and he brings you to him. If that's not enough, Paul says, and there's more. He's saving you and preparing you for a time of more infinite grace than you can imagine it now, where the riches of his grace and the kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them. Christ, Saul, we are a lot like Saul, people. Let's not fool ourselves. We are sinners. And yet, God drives ourselves to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, we are transformed so that we're no longer like Saul. We are like Christ. And we're no longer walking in darkness. We don't have to walk in darkness. We don't have to walk in bitterness. We don't have to walk in hatred. We don't have to walk in sin. We can walk in newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. So people of God, we are a lot like Saul. When we realize that, we run to Jesus Christ because we realize that he is all that we got. There's nothing else that we got but Jesus Christ. It is in Christ alone that we find ourselves divested of all the sin of this world and enabled to rejoice in the goodness of God. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that your grace will be sufficient for every one of us here in this room. We pray that your grace would transform us to love Jesus, to shed sin, and to keep on driving to the eternal call of your kingdom. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.